What an extraordinary privilege to sing praises to our God and our King, the fellowship of God's people. Our preacher tonight needs no introduction to our Lakeview Church family. David Platt has preached to us on two separate occasions, and we're delighted that in the providence of God, he's back to open the scriptures to us. We know David to be a gifted, spirit-anointed preacher, a very gifted writer of numerous books, four or five, I think, now. And the book of the month this month for Lakeview is David's book, Follow Me, and it will be available for purchase after the service. If you'd like to purchase a copy of that, I encourage you to do so and read it carefully. And by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, live out the message of that book, which is simply an exposition of what it means to follow Jesus as revealed to us in the pages of the New Testament. Perhaps most of you know, perhaps all of you know, that David is the pastor of the church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, one of the significant missionary churches of this day. Before that, he was professor of expository preaching at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. Many of you know him through the Secret Church. We always host a Secret Church simulcast here. But it's good to have the speaker here with us tonight. So, Brother David, God bless you. You come and open God's Word to us. I tell you, you won't find a congregation easier to preach to and more eager to hear than this one right here at Lakeview.
If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, somebody around you does that you can look on with, let me invite you to open with me to Genesis chapter 1. It's always an honor to be here at Lakeview. I have the deepest respect and affection for Al Jackson. Grateful to God for his friendship with me and example to me in so many ways. And I'm really overwhelmed right now. This morning, I was having my time with the Lord just in the Word and in prayer and in a Bible reading plan where I was in Romans 8 and was reading Romans 8:14. Talks about when Paul says those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and we're just meditating on that, just soaking in how God leads his children by his Spirit. He's put his Spirit inside of us as a father does his sons, just leads us. And I had been praying about what to preach tonight and had spent some time last night going back over different texts, and there wasn't anything that was just landing. And then as I was in the middle of my time with the Lord this morning in Romans, this text and the truths we're about to dive into, just the Lord just, the only way I can describe it is just a strong impression on my mind to come to this place tonight. And Al and I had not had an opportunity to connect. We had tried last week, and so this morning I called him before I left Birmingham and said, is there anything in particular that the Lord's put on your heart that you'd like me to address? And he said, well, the only thing I had thought of, and he mentioned the truths that we're going to dive into tonight. And so I said, okay, you don't need to say anything else. I really believe that we're in this room with this word open to this point, not by an accident tonight. I don't believe any one of you, or me, any of us are here by accident. I believe God, in a supernatural way, has ordained what is about to happen in this room. And so, I just want to pray and lead us to pray and just open ourselves up to whatever God wants to do in this room tonight, because I believe he's planned what's about to happen. So let's pray. Oh God, we believe that your presence is in this room right now. And we believe that you desire to speak to us. And so we're bowing with our heads bowed, our Bibles open, saying, we want to hear from you. We want to hear from you tonight. We pray that you would remove distractions. We pray that if there's any sense of routine or a spiritual motion that anybody's had coming to this room, okay, service on Monday night, that you just remove any sense of routine and fill us with a great sense of anticipation. We're about to hear from you, the God who spoke and the universe came into being, and you're about to speak in this room tonight. And so we are opening up our hearts together, our minds, and saying we want to hear from you. And we're believing that you want to speak to us. We're asking these things in your name, according to your word. We know you want to speak to us. And so with great anticipation, we pray that your Spirit would, in the next few moments, just take this word and apply it in hundreds of ways all across this room. Cause it to land, to lodge in minds and hearts in ways I pray, oh God, that would have radical effect on lives in this room. And then if I could be so bold, oh God, to pray that what you do in this room over the next few moments might have radical effect on people's lives who are not in this room right now. For people's lives on this campus and in this city. And I pray that you would work in this room now, in the next few moments, in such a way that would affect people on the other side of the world in the days to come. Pray the ripple effects of your voice speaking in this room tonight would just carry far beyond Ephesians 3:20-21, far beyond what we could even ask for or imagine right now. So bring me in tune with your Spirit as I speak. Bring us in tune with your Spirit as we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to speak tonight out of the overflow of some deep burdens in my heart personally and pastorally when it comes to the church in our culture. So in one sense, my heart is encouraged, particularly among younger evangelicals. When it comes to our culture, I sense great opposition to injustice regarding the poor and the enslaved and the orphan. I am grateful to God for increased awareness of issues like sex trafficking and starvation in the world. I'm zealous to see the power of the gospel in the lives of Christians fueling long-term commitment to address issues like this in our culture. So I'm encouraged. At the same time, I'm concerned by the lack of zeal, again, particularly, though not exclusively, among younger evangelical Christians, on social issues that are just as, if not in some ways, more important, like abortion and sexual immorality and so-called same-sex marriage. For on some of these issues, younger evangelical Christians, prominent church leaders are strangely quiet. And we're passionate in our stand against poverty and slavery, injustice that we should stand against. But these issues don't bring us really into conflict with the culture around us. But on issues like abortion or same-sex marriage, issues that are much more contentious in the culture around us, instead of being passionate, we are passive. And in the process, our supposed social justice looks a lot like a selective social injustice. And I'm zealous to show that followers of Christ do not have the option of picking and choosing which social issues we're going to apply the gospel to and which ones we're not. I'm zealous to show the same gospel that compels us to combat poverty also compels us to defend marriage. The same heart of God that moves us to war against sex trafficking moves us to war against sexual immorality in all of its forms, including each of our lives. So there are battles that are raging on the front line of our culture and on college campuses like this one, and we do not have the option of deciding which battles we're going to fight and which battles we're going to flout. Elizabeth Rundle Charge was commenting on Martin Luther's confrontation of key issues in his day, and he said, "It's the truth which is assailed in any age which tests our fidelity. It is to confess we are called, not merely to profess. If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all the battlefronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." So if we're going to follow Christ in our culture and on campuses like the one that surrounds this building tonight, we must engage battles that are being fought. And for far too long, we've flinched on those battlefronts. Francis Schaeffer wrote these prophetic words decades ago that are all the more applicable today. He said, "We must ask where we as evangelicals have been in the battle for truth and morality in our culture. Have we as evangelicals been on the front lines contending for the faith and confronting the moral breakdown over the last 40 to 60 years? Most of the evangelical world has not been active in the battle or even be able to see that we are in a battle. The last 60 years have given birth to a moral disaster. And what have we done? Sadly, we must say that the evangelical world has been part of the disaster. More than this, the evangelical response itself has been a disaster. Where is the clear voice speaking to the crucial issues of the day with distinctly biblical Christian answers? With tears, we must say it's not there. And a large segment of the church world has become seduced by the world spirit of this present age. And more than this, we can expect the future to be a further disaster if the church does not take a stand for biblical truth and morality in the full spectrum of life. So I want to call you, based on the word of God tonight, to contrite, compassionate, courageous battle on the front lines of our culture and your campus with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to do that by taking us back to the beginning, so the start of Scripture, where I want to remind us of four biblical foundations, so four gospel foundations that I'm guessing many of us know in this room. Not a lot new on the table here. But then having reminded us of these foundations from the Word, then I want to call us to engagement with the world. Based on these four biblical foundations, I want to put before you four cultural implications for the church today, for Christians in this room tonight. So let's start by reading in Genesis 1, verse 26. So we pick up on the sixth day of creation, and this is what the Bible says. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pause there for now. Okay, four biblical foundations. Number one, God creates us as a demonstration of his glory. God creates you and me, us, as a demonstration of his glory. So Genesis 1 is a glorious tribute to the the greatness of God as our creator. Just consider the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That sentence alone is breathtaking and it's wonder, and it alone could capture our entire time tonight. In the beginning, God. He was in the beginning. He has no creator. God was and is and always will be. And he speaks. And when he speaks, all he has to say is, let there be, and things come to be. Genesis 1, the world is literally fashioned by the simple word of God. And sustained by the power of God, the stars are held in their place by his sovereign strength. The oceans are held at bay at his omnipotent hand. The sun and the moon rise according to his divine command. Animals eat according to the providence of God. It's not natural selection, it's supernatural provision, day in and day out. If God were to withdraw his power from creation for a split second, the universe and all that is in it, including you and me, would cease to exist in the same split second. He sustains it all, and it's all good. After every day, he saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. All leading up to the sixth day when God said, let's make man. At the end of that day, God saw that it was very good. So what was so special about man? Man was created in the image of God with a unique capacity to know God, to walk with God, to worship God as a unique reflection of God. Think about it. When people look at my blonde-haired, blue-eyed, two-year-old baby boy, and they say to me, he's your spitting image. To think that I am, that you are, in some sense, the spitting image of God himself. And in this way, we've been created as a demonstration of his glory. The first command that's given is to be fruitful, fill the earth with his image for his glory. God wants his image, reflections of his glory multiplied throughout the earth. This is why God creates us, as a demonstration of his glory. Biblical foundation number two. God designs us for the display of his gospel. God designs you and me the way he has for the display of his gospel. So it's not just man in general that God creates, because Genesis 1:20 tells us, 27 tells us that male and female, he created them. Then we turn to chapter 2, where the story behind this reality is told. Look, starting in verse 18, pick up there. Genesis 2:18 says, it gives us, kind of fills in the gaps on how all this happened. In a parallel account, Genesis 2, verse 18 says, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we have man and woman, both created with equal dignity, equal value, equal importance before God and each other, both made in the image of God, both made to resemble to God with the capacity to relate to God, yet clearly designed with different roles. Genesis 2 goes out of the way to show us that God has made man and woman in a way that complements one another in wonderfully beautiful ways. Physically, man and woman designed by God to complement one another, literally to fit together sexually, to find their deepest unity with one another at the point where they're most different. If you want to talk about that more, then Brother Al would love to have that conversation with you. But it's more than just physical complementarity here. So God designs man as the head of woman. And I use head here in the way that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 11 later in the Bible when he says that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. In that chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, Paul points back here to Genesis 2 and says, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man.
Now, clearly, follow this. This is not male domination or superiority. This is not female subjugation or inferiority. No, the Bible is not addressing dignity or value here, but role. Man created to be the head, woman created to be the helper. A word that's used two times in Genesis 2 there. Verse 18, I'll make him a helper fit for him. Verse 20, there was not found a helper fit for him. And that was not good after everything else in creation had been called good. This is the only thing that wasn't good. Man was in need of a helper. There would be like him, made in the image of God, but different from him. And God designed these differences for a reason. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul again says, the husband is the head of the wife. And he goes on to say, just as Christ is the head of the church. And then Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24 to describe marriage, the one flesh union of a man and a woman coming together as head and helper in loving authority and glad submission. And Paul says, this is all designed this way to refer to Christ and his church. So see it. When God formed marriage, he wasn't just flipping a coin, drawing out of a hat, thinking up something new for the fun of it. He was designing man and woman equally valuable, yet sexually different, so that through their union and marriage with one another, he might show the world the relationship between Christ and his church. So that he might show Christ as loving authority who lays down his life for his bride, the church. And he might show the church in glad submission to a groom who dies to save her. Our creation as men and women in this room is part of an overarching drama unfolding on the pages of human history where we're uniquely designed as men and women to come together in marriages that are a display of God's love in the gospel to the entire world. God literally, physically designs us the way we are as a display of the gospel. God creates us as a demonstration of his glory, designs us for the display of his gospel. Third biblical foundation. God judges us by his righteous law. God judges us by his righteous law. So we come to chapter 3, and the man and the woman created for the glory of God to display the gospel of God turn from the grace of God. They question God's word. The first question of the Bible appears in Genesis 3 as Satan asked, did God actually say? And for the first time, the most deadly spiritual force on earth was smuggled into the world. The assumption that what God has said is subject to what we think. Eve, let's talk about what God said and see what we feel about it. After all, you're a better arbiter of truth than God. Certainly you know what is better for your life than he does. And so questioning God's word leads to doubting God's character. Eve subtly transfers her trust from God to herself as she stops believing that God is good to her, which leads to spurning God's authority. In sin, she and her husband, who passively sits by, abdicating his responsibility to lead, they eat a piece of fruit and assert their independence from God, only to immediately find themselves standing in condemnation before God, full of guilt, full of shame, full of fear. The man and woman now go cowering before God as they cover themselves because God is their judge. And his righteous law was resolutely clear. You look back in verse 16 and 17, at verse of chapter 2, the Lord God had commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so by the end of chapter 3, man and woman are cast out of God's presence, now slaves to sin, destined to die. And it's not just them. It's every one of us in this room. Romans 5 makes clear that from that one sin came condemnation for all men, for all have sinned. This is your story and this is our story. We all in this room have questioned God's word, doubted God's character. We all in this room have spurned God's authority. We have all rebelled against him. It looks different in different ones of our lives. We've all rebelled against him, and we all experience the consequences of that rebellion all around us in a world of sin and suffering and disease and death. Injustice abounds on every level, economically, ethnically, socially, most of all, spiritually. For every one of our hearts is prone to center on ourselves instead of others in need and instead of the God whom we most need. And one day, every one of us in this room will stand before this God to be judged according to his righteous law. And in and of ourselves, we will all be guilty. He will be guilty. God judges us by his righteous law. Thankfully, however, this is not the end of the story, for the stage is now set for the God of the universe to do the unthinkable, the unimaginable, the shocking, the scandalous. He comes to the man and the woman, not waiting for them to take the initiative, but taking the initiative himself. God seeks after the guilty. He does what he will do throughout Scripture, seeks after an idolater named Abraham, a deceiver named Jacob, a fugitive in Midian named Moses, and scores of other sinful men and women. Arthur Pink writes, "Oh, that we might appreciate more deeply the marvelous condescension of deity in swooping so low as to care for and seek out such poor worms of the dust." Not only does he stoop to seek sinners, but he covers them in their shame. God takes an innocent animal in chapter 3, guilty of nothing, and uses its sacrificial death to provide a covering for his guilty creation. And on this day, literally the worst day in the history of the world, God gives the greatest news in the history of the world, saying right in the heart of chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he's speaking of the serpent, "between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is known as the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, of which Martin Luther said, "This one verse embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that's to be found anywhere in the Scriptures, because God promises here to send a man born of woman, whom we know to be Christ himself, clothed in human flesh, to conquer sin and to defeat Satan through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, so that through faith in this promised Son, who will crush the evil serpent, all who stand before God condemned will be acquitted by God as Savior." So, fourth biblical foundation. Yes, God judges us by his righteous law, yet God pursues us with his redeeming love. God pursues us with his redeeming love. You look at those four truths together, they form the essence of the gospel. The holy God who's created us is a demonstration of his glory, designed us for the display of his grace. Yet we've rebelled against him, sinned against him, turned away from him. He will judge all of us according to his righteous law. In our sin, we stand condemned, but God stoops to seek us. God bends to bless us. And through the sacrifice of his one and only Son on a cross, he pursues us with his redeeming love. Oh, non-Christian friend, in this room tonight, I invite you for the first time to see yourself in this story. You have been created by God, designed by God, yet you are a sinner against God in desperate need of salvation from God. And see this God in loving pursuit of you. See this God bringing you even to this place at this time, on this night, right now, to hear the good news that he loves you. And that tonight, right now, right where you are sitting, you can turn from your sin and yourself and put your trust in his love for you, and he will wipe away all your sin and reconcile you to himself forever. You say, "Well, what do I have to do?" That's the beauty. There's no list of things to do. It's based on what has been done. Jesus has lived the life you could not live, a life of perfect obedience to the Father. Then he died the death that you deserve to die. He stood in your place and took the judgment you are due upon himself instead of you. And then he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead and conquered the enemy you could never conquer, so that when you place your faith in him, even though one day you die, you will live. And then, when you put your trust in him, and for every single person who has trusted in Christ, believes this gospel, holds fast to these biblical foundations, consider the cultural implications. Because there are massive ramifications of these truths for the battlefronts in our culture in our day. All right, God creates us as a demonstration of his glory. So what do we do? Here's what we must do then. We don't have a choice. Cultural implication number one, based on biblical foundation number one. We fight abortion as an assault on God's creation and an affront to God's glory. We fight abortion as an assault on God's creation and an affront to God's glory. So why are we talking about abortion? Is this a political speech? Abortion is not primarily a political issue. It's a biblical issue. It's a God issue. And I'll just be the first to admit, this has been one area of selective social injustice for me. For the majority of my life and even ministry as a pastor, I've hardly touched on this issue at all. And I've been wrong in that. I live in a country where over 1 million babies are aborted every year. 3,000 every day. That's an baby being aborted every 20 to 25 seconds. That's just our country. I mean, the world, 130,000 abortions every single day. 130,000 babies. I do not believe it is an overstatement to call abortion a modern Holocaust. That is an understatement. Every month we surpass that number of people systematically slaughtered in the world. And just as German Christians did not need to hide from the reality of what was happening in concentration camps, we in this room must not hide from the reality of what is happening in abortion clinics all around our country and around the world. Why not? Why can't we hide? Why can't we just pretend this other? Because of the gospel, because of the biblical foundation we've seen. Abortion is a clear affront to God's glory as our creator, an assault on his work in creation. We know what Psalm 139 says. God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made by you in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. David says, the way you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. This work is a demonstration of your glory. And it is, isn't it? God creates us in a way that demonstrates his glory. David says that he didn't even know what we know now. How God takes a little egg and sperm and brings them together. Now 2 weeks later, there's a human heart beating, circulating its own blood. Within a few more weeks, fingers are forming on hands and brain waves are detectable. After 6.5 weeks, these inward parts are moving. 2 weeks later, there's discernible fingerprints. There's discernible sexuality, kidneys forming functionally. Then a gallbladder. By the 12th week, all the organs of a baby's body are functional, and the baby can cry. All that within 3 months, one trimester. Heart, organs, brain, sexuality, movement, reaction, and God on high is doing every single detail of it as a demonstration of his glory. So to imagine at that moment, during that time period, inserting a tool, taking a pill, undergoing an operation that takes the life that God is designing and destroys it. That is without question an assault on God's glorious work in creating people in his image. And this is the crux of the debate about abortion, isn't it? People say abortion is such a complex issue. There's just no easy answers. But if that which is in the womb is a person formed by God, this is not a complex issue at all. If it's a person created by God, then no justification for abortion is adequate. You cannot believe God's word and deny that. You cannot believe God's word and stay silent on this. Yet so many Christians, so many students sit back and say hardly nothing. So many members of churches say, well, I wouldn't have an abortion, but I don't think we should take someone's right to choose away from them. That's not our place, or that's not the government's place. But that's a sham argument. We all know it. Government exists under the authority of God for the good of people, and part of that good is accomplished by limiting people's right to choose. People can't just choose to steal whenever they want or drive as fast as they want. Do whatever they want with no consequences. If that were the case, we live in anarchy. It's moral silliness and cultural suicide to say that everyone should have a right to do whatever they choose to do. Thankfully, we take people's right to choose evil away from them every day as a society. And that's good for all of us. So Christian, I want to call you out of a muddled middle road that masks the magnitude of what kind of choice we're talking about. To say you're pro-choice. Pro-choice about what? Whether you have Mexican or Chinese food? Where you live or what kind of car you drive, of course you're pro-choice. But you're not pro-choice about rape. You're not pro-choice about kidnapping. You're not pro-choice about burglary. So why are you pro-choice about killing children? Moral, brothers and sisters, moral or political neutrality here is not an option for those who believe the gospel. It's a battle that's raging in our culture. And if you and I sit idly by while millions of children, individuals, formed in the image of God around us, are dismembered and destroyed, then we are denying basic biblical truth that forms the very foundation for the gospel we claim to believe.
That's the first cultural implication. We find abortion as an assault on God's creation, as an affront to God's glory. Second cultural implication, linked to your second biblical foundations. Remember, God designs us for the display of his gospel. So then, culturally, we flee sexual immorality in our lives. And we defend sexual complementarity in marriage for the sake of the gospel in the world. Now that's a mouthful, but say it one more time and unpack it. We flee. Based on these foundations, we flee sexual immorality in our lives. And we defend sexual complementarity in marriage, man and woman, for the sake of the gospel in the world. This is so huge. I've been helped in so many ways by a great book on sexual morality by a guy named Daniel Heinbach. And he wrote these words. He said, the stakes in the current conflict in our culture over sex are more critical, more central, and more essential than in any controversy the church has ever known. This is a momentous statement, but I make it soberly, without exaggeration. Conflict over sex today is not just challenging tradition, orthodoxy, and respect for authority in areas such as ordination, marriage, and gender roles. And it doesn't just affect critically important doctrines like the sanctity of human life, the authority and trustworthiness of Scripture, the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ. Rather, war over sex among Christians is now raging over absolutely essential matters of faith, without which no one can truly be a Christian in the first place. Matters such as sin, salvation, the gospel, and the identity of God himself. And I agree. So think about this. Among other things, many other things, we have seen Genesis 2, that God designs us sexually as men and women for a reason, for the display of his gospel. The gospel is most clear in the world when a man and woman come together in one flesh union of marriage and unite their lives together in a picture of Christ's love for his church. So then, if we want this gospel to be clear in our culture, then we must flee anything that threatens to show that picture. We must flee sexual immorality in our lives. We must do 1 Corinthians 6:18. We must flee, run from sexual immorality. Not reason with it, not rationalize it, but run from it. Did you see how huge this is and how it connects with selective social injustice? Like it's young, single evangelicals who are most often passionate about social issues like poverty or sex slavery. At the same time, though, according to one study of young adults, close to 80% of, this is a quote, close to 80% of unmarried, church-going, conservative Protestants who are currently dating someone are having sex of some sort. 80% of church-going. And if this is you, I beg you to stop and see how God has mysteriously and gloriously designed the one flesh union of marriage to display the love of Christ for his church. To see that if you don't stop, even in all your action on behalf of the poor and the enslaved, you are undermining the gospel you claim to believe while mocking the heart of the God you claim to worship. Not just sex, but pornography. We know the stats for pornography just on a secular level. One study, 90% of college males, over 30% of college females viewing pornography in their dorms, apartments, on their phones. But then there's a recent study of evangelical Christian colleges, and nearly on those colleges, campuses, nearly 80% of male undergraduate students in those colleges had viewed internet pornography in the last year. Over 60% view it every week. And I know it's happening all across this room, not just among college students, men, women, across this room. So you can see the disconnect. Because oftentimes it's similar group of people that are zealous to act against slavery around the world, fight against sex slavery. We watch documentaries, we listen to speakers, we hold charity walks and runs, we raise money to help trafficking victims. While we do all this, we're totally ignoring the fact that over a third of trafficking victims are used in the production of pornography. Which means, follow this, when you use
pornography, you're actually fueling the sex trafficking industry that you're claiming to fight against. The hypocrisy is glaring. Conclusion, clear. No matter how many red X's we write on our hands to end slavery, as long as those same hands are clicking on pornographic websites and scrolling through sexual pictures and videos, we're frauds to the core. Every time we view pornography online, contributing to a cycle of sex slavery from the privacy of our own computer, fueling an industry that enslaves people for sex in order to satisfy selfish pleasure in your dorm room or on your iPhone. And the gospel compels us to live differently in this culture. The gospel compels us to flee sexual immorality. And there's so much to flee. This is too, there's sex pornography. There's so much sexual immorality in our culture, so much sexual immorality in the church, so much sexual immorality in this room. Brothers and sisters, let's run from it. God, in his mercy, has brought many of you to this place tonight to hear this one word. Run. Flee. Don't rationalize it. Don't flirt with it. Flee from it. Flee the sexual immorality you're toying with in your life, you're flirting with in your life, you're engaging in your life. Any and all sexual activity outside of marriage between a husband and a wife, flee it. All sexual looking, thinking, desiring, touching, watching, speaking, acting outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Obviously, homosexual sin is a particular pervasive topic today, and that's certainly included in sexual immorality, but we've got to be careful not to be guilty of selective moral outrage when it comes to sexual sin in our culture. If we roll our eyes and shake our heads at court decisions in our country, yet we turn the channel to stare uncritically at adultery on TV, watch the trivialization of sex in movies, look at seductive images on the internet, virtual prostitution and advertisements that sell by provoking sexual interest in us, then we've missed the whole point. Are these sins acceptable simply because they're the sins of the majority? The reality is, heterosexual, homosexual alike, we are all sexual sinners, and we all need a Savior. So we flee sexual immorality in our lives, and we defend sexual complementarity in marriage, particularly in light of the climate concerning so-called same-sex marriage. We defend sexual complementarity with God's word, that marriage is man and woman, which may sound politically incorrect and completely unpopular, but brothers and sisters, this is one of those areas in our day where the word of God comes up totally against the grain of our culture and we're forced to make a decision. Are we going to believe God or not? Are we going to believe God as he defines marriage, or are we going to trust ourselves to define marriage for him? Who are we going to trust? Either the word is going to be our authority or the ideas of our culture are going to be our authority. And the foundations of your faith rest on an answer to that question. Let's flee sexual immorality in our lives. Defend sexual complementarity in marriage for the sake of the gospel in the world. Third cultural implication corresponding to the third biblical foundation. Because God judges us by his righteous law, we work for justice in the world as we speak about the judge of the world. So we work for justice in the world. As we speak about the judge of the world. So justice is important to God, therefore justice must be important to us. Our God is the defender of the weak and the father to the fatherless and the healer of the sick and the helper of the needy and the provider for those in poverty and the rescuer of those in slavery. So we must reflect his character in a world filled with the weak and the fatherless and the sick and the needy and the impoverished and the enslaved. People say, well, you need to be careful not to lose sight of the gospel when you're doing social ministry. And that's a good warning, a needed warning in light of theological liberalism that often comes on the wings of social ministry. However, I'm convinced that most of us as Christians in our culture and most of the churches we're a part of lost sight of the gospel a long time ago in our lack of social ministry. And we desperately need our eyes opened to desperate poverty and gross injustice in the world around us. I just got back a few months ago from Nepal, and I and a few of our pastors landed in Kathmandu, and then we flew up in a helicopter into the mountains right at the border between Nepal and Tibet, and we let off there, and we spent about 6 days hiking out of those Himalayan mountains, about 90 miles out.
and saw village after village after village that just gave definition to urgent physical and spiritual need. So a study was done about 10 years ago in the villages we were in the Himalayas, and the study found that about half the kids in these villages were dying before their 8th birthday. Yeah. Half the kids weren't making it to 8. One mom, 14 kids, 2 made it to adulthood. Dying of things like diarrhea. I mean, just simple things. They don't have water. Some of these villages. Clean water. There's poverty everywhere. And I've seen poverty before, but it's just a whole other level. I remember we were hiking, so we had packs we didn't have much at all in our packs. Like a couple snacks to kind of carry us through. And the guys the ministry we're working with had said, hey, we're going to go into some of these villages. You're going to have kids, tons of kids coming up and just clamoring for whatever's in your bag. They just want something from your bag. And the most unwise thing you could do at that point is open up your bag. And anything you got, it's going to be gone with 2 kids. You're going to have this many other kids looking for something. Like, just, we've got, and this ministry's working and provide long-term solutions here. So just don't open your bag. And so we're walking in this one village, and this little girl and friend come running up and start grabbing for my bag. And I'm kind of turning, and she keeps grabbing. And so I reach out and I grab her hand. She holds onto my hand, and we're walking together through the village, and I'm looking down. I can't speak language. I don't have an interpreter with me. So I'm just smiling. And we get to the end of the village, and so it's time for us to move on, her to stay. And she starts holding on tighter to my hand. She starts reaching up with the other hand to my bag. And I turn to where she can't get in the bag. And she's reaching up. She's kind of jumping up. And she's holding tight onto my hand. I'm trying to let go of her hand. And she's holding tighter. And finally, it gets to the point where I just have to yank my hand away. And she looks up at me with this angry look in her eyes. And she tries to spit on me. And she's not even able to do that. It just goes all over herself. Just village after village after village. And one of the worst byproducts of poverty in these villages was the sex trafficking we saw. And to heard about sex trafficking before, I know the reality, heard statistics, but to see how men will come into these villages and take girls 15, 10 years old or younger and will convince their parents that they can get a nice job down in Kathmandu where they'll be well provided for. And they can even send money back up to help provide for their family. All it takes is about $100 to convince a family, hey, this is going to be good. You take her, and they take off these little girls, never to return to their home again, where they take them down into brothels in the city, where they're broken, and they're drugged, and they're raped repeatedly, and they're required to do whatever the men who come to those brothels want them to do. Some of these little girls have 15 to 20 customers a day. This is their lot. They're shamed and used and abused, and they can't get out. Police corrupt because they're paid off by traffickers. Traffickers threaten that if the girls leave, the traffickers are going to come back and hurt their families. We're talking thousands and thousands of girls taken from impoverished villages like the ones we were in. So I'm walking through these villages, and I'm reading Luke, and I'm coming across Luke 10, and I'm saying the greatest commandment is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm thinking, as myself? Thinking, This was happening to my daughter, like my little girl. I got to do something. But what if this were our girl? What if that were, it's for our kids done. It changed the way we live. Wouldn't it? It would change the way we live. We loved our neighbors in the world as we do ourselves. What are we doing? Let's be honest with each other. We're throwing scraps to the poor in our churches and in our lives, and something drastic needs to change. We live in relative affluence that cares little for the poor. We give little thought to children like our own being sold in traffic for sex. And we can live, here's dangerous, we can live our entire Christian lives in the confines of churches in the United States while turning a blind eye to starving brothers and sisters around the world. And it must not be. This gospel compels us. The generous justice of God constrains us to do something. In the words of Micah 6:8, to do justice. Stop not only with doing, but to speak as we do. To work for justice in the world as we speak about the judge of the world. To give a cup of clean water. Better yet, build a well with clean water while we proclaim the gospel of living water. To provide a home for the orphan on earth while we declare the love of the Father in heaven. To work on behalf of the enslaved while proclaiming the freedom that comes through Christ as Savior. We work for justice in the world as we speak about the judge of the world. Which leads right back to the last biblical foundation. So God pursues us with his redeeming love. So fourth cultural implication, we must give our lives and lead our churches. We must give our lives. We must give our lives in our churches to pursue peoples still unreached by God's redeeming love. We must give our lives in our churches to pursue peoples still unreached by God's redeeming love. Surely, surely, the greatest injustice of our day, without question, is the reality that 6,000 people groups spanning 2 billion people have yet to even hear of God's redeeming love in Christ. Just think of it. 2 billion people who've sinned against God. It's 2 billion people living in guilt, shame, and fear of sin, and they've never even heard of God's promise and provision of a Savior. They've never even heard. These villages in Nepal, the region we were in, birthplace of Hinduism and Buddhism, both of these world religions born in these mountains. Specifically, the villages we were in, home to 24 Tibetan Buddhist people groups, totally unreached with the gospel, haven't been reached for centuries. And it was overwhelming because, I mean, you can just imagine, you're hiking in the Himalayas, just the beauty of creation around you, grand revelation of God and creation. And yet, as you look at these majestic mountains, you realize they're totally insufficient. In the words of Romans 1, they're enough to show God's invisible power, his eternal power, divine nature, are clearly seen, being understood what has been made. So they know enough to know that God is there. God's revealed himself there without excuse. God's there. But they've rejected God, like all of us have in our sin. They've rejected God, and nobody's ever told them the way to be reconciled to him. It was 4 or 5 days before we ever even met someone who had heard of Jesus. There's this one moment where we rounded a corner and came upon this Hindu holy river there in Nepal. And I look out and immediately I see burning bodies. The custom is within 24 hours of someone dying, family member, friend, once they die, then 24 hours, they bring them to this Hindu holy river. They place them, the body, on a funeral pyre, and they set it ablaze, and the ashes from the body come down in the river, and this is supposed to help them in the process of reincarnation. So I didn't know what we were coming upon. So we were around the corner, and I am just stopped in stunned silence. Just picture it. Just picture it. I'm stunned because I'm looking at bodies burning, like I'm smelling
looking at bodies burning, and I'm realizing that what I'm watching is an earthly picture of a spiritual reality at that moment. Like, I'm looking at the bodies of people who 24 hours before were alive, and right now, I'm sitting there looking at them, they're burning in hell. Then it hits me. As I'm looking at this, seeing this reality that's eternal, like it's going to last forever, and I'm looking at this reality, and it hits me. Most, if not all, of these people who were alive 24 hours before, most of them died, and nobody ever even told them that there was a way they could go to heaven through Christ. Nobody ever even told them that God had made a way for them to be saved from what they're experiencing. Nobody even told them. And brothers and sisters, this cannot be. What is it going to take for the concept of unreached peoples to become totally intolerable to us? That's what it's going to take to wake us up and see that God has given us all that we've been given. Resources, gifts, education. So much for the spread of his gospel and his glory to the ends of the earth. We must give our lives and our churches to pursue people still unreached by God's redeeming love. It's where the battle is raging around the world today. There, the loyalty of the soldier is proven. To be faithful on all the battlefronts beside is mere flight and disgrace if we flinch at where the battle's being fought. So, this, I believe, is the word God desired to speak in this room tonight. And I'm not going to presume to know exactly how it has landed on hundreds of hearts in this room. But my challenge for you, based on the authority of God's word, leadership of God's spirit, is to connect biblical foundations with cultural implications and let it change the way you live. And here's what I want us to do in just a minute. So stay still for a minute and start moving around, like transition. In just a minute, we're going to stand and we're going to gaze on the glory of God in song. We're going to sing about our great God who's created us as a demonstration of his glory and designed us uniquely as a display of his grace. He's the judge of the world, redeemer. And when we stand, I just want to ask you to respond to this God appropriately in light of what he has said tonight. And if that is to sing with all your heart and praise to him, then do that. If that is tonight to receive his love for you for the first time, to put your faith in his love for you, you've come here not a Christian saying, I realize I'm going to stand before God as a judge. He's made a way for me to be forgiven and receive him, Savior. It's the case. I want to invite you to come down to the front. There's going to be pastors down here. Say, I want to receive Christ, God's love for me in Christ. If you're toying with, flirting with, engaging in sexual immorality in any way, you need to run. I want to encourage you tonight just to repent and run. You can do that in prayer where you are. You can do that praying with those pastors. You can do that come to steps, just kneeling and confessing sin before God. If you've not treated marriage the way it should be treated, if you've turned a deaf ear to the poor,
If you would say tonight, maybe in a fresh way, Lord, my life, spend it for the spread of your gospel to unreached peoples. Are you calling me? That's what I was praying earlier tonight. Lord, that you would do a work in this room that would affect lives around the world. I'm praying that God would use this word tonight to raise up some from among us to say, I'm going, my life. Lord, you're telling me to go to another culture. I don't know how, but I want to go to make the gospel known to people who've never heard it. So I just want, it's really broad, but I intend it to be that way because I'm trusting the Spirit speaking in all kinds of different ways in this room. And I want to just open up the front for you to come and kneel, surrender, confession, prayer. The pastor's going to be here to do the same, or just worshiping him. So will you stand with me? And as you do, I want to pray for us.